Tape recorded message number TL-135. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In the study today, I begin a series of lessons in 1 Corinthians. And of course, once we start here, we're going right through this book. Now, in my ministry, I am a Bible teacher. First, last, and always a Bible teacher. I'm not a reformer. I don't give harangues. I don't even attempt to perform a pastoral ministry, although now and then I'm called upon to do some of it, but I do not, as a rule, attempt even to carry on a pastoral ministry. I'm a Bible teacher. I am not an orator. I'm not even a public speaker. I am a Bible teacher. And when I undertake to deal with a book in the Word of God, I want above all things to deal with that book. Now, in Bible study, we could take any one word and use this as a point of departure, and we might be able to give 15 or 20 lessons on just one word. And if we did it in that fashion, of course, this would be a study of that word, and it would not be a study of 1 Corinthians. From time to time, we need to deal with words, and yet those should become word studies and presented in their proper place. And therefore, when I look at 1 Corinthians this time, we're going to look at this as if this was the skeleton. We're not going to try to make it too fat or put too much meat on this skeleton. We're going to examine, we might say, just the respectfully, just the bare bones of this epistle. Now, we must remember that these Corinthians had biblical background. What I really want to say is this, that they just don't spring up out of nowhere. We know nothing about them. We know about these Corinthians because we've already come upon them in the Word of God. Therefore, I would ask you, first of all, that you take your Bibles and open with me to Acts chapter 18, that we might have the background and understand a little better who these Corinthians were. See, Corinth was a great commercial center, and there were thousands of Jews there. Many of them devout, God-fearing men, there's no question about this. But the time came when Paul departed from Athens, this is Acts 18, that after his experience there, Paul departed from Athens and he came to Corinth. Now let's see what his course was. He comes into this city. He makes inquiries. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila. This man was a Jew, no doubt about it. He was born in Pontus. He had lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, and the reason for his migration was that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. As a rule, the Jews were always a persecuted people. And once they would get established and get their roots down and maybe show some measure of success through hard work and diligence in the place, well, they would just simply command that they would all leave. This would mean that they could take nothing with them except what they could carry, so if they owned any lands, they had to be sold hurriedly. If they owned any businesses, they had to be given up. If they had any stock, it had to be sold to someone else that would take care of it, and so on. And then after they had practically, shall we say, robbed them blind, why, they would allow them to come back. So you'd get this migrations out of here, and then you would get a slow return. So don't be surprised if later on we find that there are many Jews in Rome. Now, Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and Paul came unto them. So it was to Priscilla and Aquila. Aquila and Priscilla, this Jew from Italy, from Rome, and his wife Priscilla, and Paul came unto them. This, we're told, was because he was the same craft. Every Jew was taught a skill. He was taught to work with his hands. And, of course, one of the chief occupations at that time would be the cutting of tents and the sewing of tents. And he came and he worked with them, for by their occupation they were tent makers. That was their business, and it was a good business and a good trade in that day. Tents were always in demand. Now, he went into the synagogue every Sabbath, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. And as he reasoned, he was able to persuade both Jews and Greeks, but he is not yet preaching the gospel. He is not yet presenting Jesus Christ. You see, in a great synagogue like Corinth, which was a cosmopolitan city, there would be a large synagogue, one synagogue, as a rule, and many Greeks would sort of congregate around this. These probably were Greeks that had a taste for God, and they were searching and they were looking, and they just felt that because of these scriptures that were read there, that they came a little nearer to God when they spent some time on these Sabbath days in the synagogue. So Paul was there, and he persuaded, that is, he reasoned, and even convinced both the Jews and the Greeks. Now, whether these Greeks were Gentiles or not, that does not make any difference. Paul had as much right to talk to a Gentile as I have today to talk to a Jew. He was not yet preaching the gospel. Because in the very next passage, we're told that when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. That is, he was pressed in the word. The term here is not spirit. The term is logos, which means word, as we well know. And the word came into Paul as a great preacher. You see, Paul was at this time a mediator between God and man. So God gave the word to him, and he was pressed in the word, with the result that he testified to the Jews. Notice the accuracy of this. It had to be to the Jew first, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, this was their one clear-cut opportunity to hear the gospel. This was not just simply an evangelist or a preacher going in there hoping to accomplish something. This was a divine visitation by a man. If they rejected this man, it would be equal to rejecting Jesus Christ. If they refused to hear him, it would be equal to refusing to hear Jesus Christ, for this was Christ's commissioned one, an apostle. And so he testified. And we might say that these Jews were testified to. This brought them into a new accountability. This brought them into a new responsibility. They couldn't have, shall we say, scratched their head and said, I don't understand these things. They did understand them because God was communicating. And when God communicates, he never fails to make himself plain, and those for whom the message is intended never fail to get it. See, this is the Acts period. This is not the present dispensation. When we take the word and we struggle with this word and we study with this word, and then we try to bring our findings to the people, and sometimes we're able to communicate and sometimes we're not, and at the best we have to go over it again and again and again and again. Not so here in the case of Paul in the synagogue in Corinth. Once he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, they had this witness. There was a new accountability and responsibility. Now, when they opposed themselves, they stood right in their own light and They were actually fighting against themselves. That is, the word that had been implanted within them, the light that had dawned upon them, the truth that they positively knew as much as any man could ever know a truth of God. Why, they're standing right here in opposition to themselves. And they followed this with blasphemy. Well, Paul shook his raiment. That was almost a universal symbol for "I'm through with you." But he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Will your blood be upon your own heads? I've discharged my responsibility. There's nothing more for me to say." You see, you only got one clean-cut, clear-cut opportunity to hear the gospel. And if you couldn't believe on this basis, there was no basis then on which you could believe. So he says, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." Now this does not mean, it cannot possibly mean, because Paul didn't even do it this way. It does not mean that from this time on that Paul's ministry to Israel was ended. Not even ended here in Corinth. He did say, "I'm free. From now on I'll go to the Gentiles," because that was the divine order. Paul was God's commissioned one to the Gentiles, but he always had this obligation of to the Jew first. Now that's been taken care of. So he went right out of the synagogue. He departed thence. And in verse 7, he entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard by the synagogue. Or as we would say it, it was next door. It was adjacent to the synagogue. And this is just as far as Paul went. But it shows his ministry did not end, for Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Now this was an important man. He held a very important place, for these synagogues had their rulers. You see, the priest did not officiate in the synagogue. The priests were always in the temple. They didn't come out to the synagogues to perform their ministry. So, inasmuch as this was, these synagogues were human arrangements, they had a ruler to keep order. And the chief ruler was a man named Crispus, and he believed on the Lord with all his house. This could have taken in many people, we do not know how many, but he believed on the Lord with all his house. It would be more than just his family. And then many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now, as to what the word baptism means here, I have no doubt. I believe that it means that they were identified with and that they were merged with the Lord Jesus Christ. That they took this obligation upon themselves. And from now on, in the midst of this swirling controversy, in the midst of this swirling debate, the thing that was constantly talked about more than anything else, whenever they were approached, whenever they were questioned, whenever they were examined, when anyone talked to them, they confess, "I believe what Paul said. I believe the record that God gave through him. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. From now on, my life is to be lived out in relationship to him." That's what it means here when it says that they were baptized. Now, if there was some water ceremony performed, we'd have no objections to that. It wasn't anything that apparently that was done by Paul, as we're going to find out when we get into the first chapter of Corinthians. And so I believed here that since they were all baptized, these Corinthians that believe, I believe here that the word should stand for the reality and not for the ritual. If the ritual was there, it was secondary. The important thing is, what does baptism mean here? And of course, if all you can see is just a water ceremony, then all you can see is the ritual, and you have no eye at all for the reality. You're just one of those people who can see the forms of godliness, but you deny the reality and the power that is behind it. And I don't want to be among that number. And to me, this would mean that they were identified with and that they were merged with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. He says, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not your peace, because I'm with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have many people in this city. You will notice there that the word is translated much, and it would mean a great number, and we could best say this, I have many people in this city. Well, the Lord had said that he had sheep that were not of the fold in Palestine, and these were sheep. And he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so among the Jews that lived in Corinth, and even among the Gentiles that had a taste for God and had already feared him and were seeking to work righteousness, God said to Paul, I have many people in the city. Now, this was different, you see, entirely different from anything that we might find today. There were people here who were related to God by covenant. These were Israelites. And there were people who were related to God by their devotion. And God says, I want you to work among these people. And so whether these were Jews or Gentiles makes no difference. God said, I have much people in this city. And then the record is he continued there a year and 6 months. Now this is 18 months in Corinth. He stayed longer in Ephesus, but 18 months is just about as long as Paul stayed anywhere, and he was teaching the word of God among them. So the herald who had heralded Christ and had evangelized these people becomes the teacher, and for 18 months he taught the word of God among them. And then, of course, if we go on and follow through, we'd find out that very soon after this 18, well, right after this 18 months was up, that certain trouble arose, and that Paul was forced to leave Corinth. And then soon after that, he wrote this first epistle to the Corinthians. Now, one other thing that I need to bring before you before we get into this epistle, because I want to lay a sound basis for the exposition. Corinthians is an epistle. It was written in the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history. A period of time in which God's dealings with people was so different and so strange that there is just no comparison between this present dispensation of grace and the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history. Now, letters always take on the character of the time in which they're written, unless they just strictly deal maybe with business matters. But even then, they might take on the character of the time in which they were written. A businessman might write a letter and say that the price that I made to you in view of the new taxes which have been levied that will have to add this to the cost and so on and so on. And that would just reflect the times in which the letter was written. Now, every epistle that was written in the Acts period takes on the character of that time. You know, if you, say, would write a letter around the holidays of this year, you might speak of being busy with the visitors and this and that that people often do when it's holiday time. You write a letter when the weather is exceedingly cold, it'll take on the character of that time, you'll mention something about it, and so on. Well, there's something higher and deeper here. Corinthians takes on the character of the time in which it was written. Now, in the Acts period, and note these carefully. If you haven't noted it before, you ought to mark it down. Paul wrote, first of all, 1 Thessalonians. That's the first epistle. And we have reason to believe that these were written during that 18 months that he spent in Corinth. 1 Thessalonians was the first epistle written. 2 Thessalonians was the second. Then Paul writes this epistle which is before us, which is 1 Corinthians, and this was followed almost immediately with a second epistle, 2 Corinthians. And then, according to my understanding, Paul wrote Galatians, and following that, he wrote the book of Romans, and Romans was the final epistle that was written in the Acts period. Now, let me say that I am no part of that great theological conspiracy whose chief program has always been to get the Jew out and get the Gentile in. Don't give the Jew anything, take it all away from him and give it to the Gentile. I am no part of that conspiracy. I'm going to give the Jew every place that the Word of God gives him, and I'm not going to try to crowd him out to get the Gentiles in. Now, when Paul wrote the last epistle that he wrote during the Acts period, he raised the question in the third chapter of the book of Romans. And if you will turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Romans, Paul asked the question there, what advantage then hath the Jew? Now remember, this is at the close of the Acts period, and the question is, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what is the advantage even in being a Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And circumcision stood for their relationship with God. And he said, what value is there of circumcision? That he answers his own question much every way. Or the advantage is great from every standpoint. No matter how you look at it, there is advantage in being a Jew. There is advantage in circumcision. And he says chiefly, now what's the chief reason? Because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now he says the advantage is great no matter how you look at it, but if you were going to list these, number one would be that to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, to me, this is a truth to be believed. It's not a truth to be explained away. It's not a truth to be trifled with, that the Jews were committed the oracles of God. Now, what is an oracle? Well, anything or anyone that speaks for God becomes an oracle. That is an oracle of God. I'm not talking about the oracles in Delphi or something like this. Delphian oracles. I'm speaking about oracles of God. That's what you have here. Now, an oracle is that which speaks, and of course, an oracle of God is that which speaks in behalf of God. Now, in the Acts period, there were men who were oracles, and to them had been committed the right to speak for God. Not one of these men was a Gentile. Every one of them was a Jew that believed, because to them had been committed the oracles of God. And if you take it all the way through, when the oracles began to be written, even the written oracles were committed to the Jews who were faithful, to the Jews that believe. And so when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, if he wrote this to Gentiles, as all theology seems to tell us, then the Gentiles had this oracle, and an oracle had been committed to Gentiles. If 2 Thessalonians, as everyone tries to tell us, was written to the Gentiles, then they had two oracles and very important oracles. And if 1 Corinthians was written to Gentiles and 2 Corinthians, they have two major oracles. For these now stand as something written that will speak for God. You see, we still have these oracles today, and these oracles speak to us on behalf of God, but we've got to remember that when these were given, they were committed to the Jews that believe in this time, and that is true of Galatians, and that is true in Romans. Now, if these six epistles had been written to Gentiles, then the Gentiles have got the latest word. They've got the most important oracles right up to this time, because this comes when God is doing something different. And no matter what we think about the Old Testament having been committed to the Jews, we've got to recognize also that up to this time that the Gentile has no man, and they have no book that God committed to them that became a spokesman for God. So just believe it. Take God at his word. We don't lose anything by that. I've never lost a thing in 1 Thessalonians. It has just helped me to understand it. I've never lost a thing in Romans. It's just helped me to clear up a lot of difficulties by recognizing this. Any truth that is here concerning the forgiveness of sins, any truth that is here concerning justification by faith, any truth that is here concerning the nature of Christ or the nature of God, any truth that I can find belongs just as much to me as any man upon the earth. And yet when I come to a place like Romans chapter 4, where it says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? I can't for a moment put myself into this and say that Abraham was my father according to the flesh. But if you recognize that this was written to the Israel of God at this time, committed to the Jews that believe, and so on, if you recognize this, then this gives you no problem, and certainly this creates no difficulty whatsoever. And it just relieves us of this great burden of trying to interpret such things as this in harmony with the Gentiles. Now, take an epistle like Galatians. You're familiar with Paul's statement in Galatians, where he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, we weren't under the law. And a law that is under cannot curse us. You know, I suppose over in Canada that they have laws that we do not have. Well, those laws can't touch me unless I go over there and put myself under Canadian law. I'm sure that down in Mexico, which is not far from where we live, that they have laws that we do not have here. And the Gentiles just simply did not have the law. And therefore, if we recognize that in Galatians, where he says Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, as beautiful as that is, well, the law never cursed us because we were not under it, and therefore it could not touch us. Oh, we were sinners. We were guilty. We needed to be saved, but we were not cursed by some law that we were not under. And so 1 Corinthians was written in the Acts period, and it was written and committed to Jews that believe. It was theirs. If the Gentiles got anything out of it, that was because that the Jews passed it on to them, because in the Acts period, as we're told in the book of Romans, the Gentiles were always partakers of Israel's spiritual things. And so these things came to Israel, and they could pass them on to others. Once they reached the Gentile in the Acts period, they stopped right there. The Acts period is not the present time, as you certainly very well know. Now, to get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we can, with these preliminary remarks out of the way, we can begin our study. It begins with the word Paul. I think I have probably said at the beginning of each of Paul's epistles that it was customary to put your name first. For at this time, things were written on scrolls. They did not bind their books page by page, but they wrote on scrolls. And of course, if the name came at the end, and you wanted to know who wrote this before you read it, because you know, who wrote a thing has much to do with understanding it. Oftentimes, you know, I'll start reading a letter and not understanding it at all, and I say, now, wait a minute, who's this from? And maybe somebody's neglected to put their name on the letter, and you even get the envelope and look in the corner. Now, once you've got the name, you understand it. And just so that they wouldn't have to unroll the whole thing to see whose name was at the end and roll it back up again to start their reading, why, they put their name first. And he calls himself Paul, and he says here, called to be an apostle. Now, one of the truly important words that has never been understood by lexicographers, because these men that write the lexicons, they just want to be very careful, and they're quite anxious to step into the footprints of those who have gone before them and not to disturb it in any way. And on the whole, the Greek verb kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. Now, we got a different form of the word here. This is the word kletos, but that's just a different form of the same word. It's based upon the verb. It comes from the verb. This word, K-A-L-E-O, is a word that, according to all theologians, is a word that just means to invite, or to bid, or to call. And it's usually translated call, you see, usually translated call. And yet, if you're going to translate it call, a person ought to say to himself, what does call mean? Now, child might be out in the yard playing, and the mother might go to the door and say, Mike, come in, it's dinner time. Now, she has simply called him. As a rule, there's some authority to that. And if Mike is an obedient boy, then he responds by coming in. Now, that is not what this has to do with here. It's not Paul saying that God said, Paul, come to me and be my apostle. You see, if you take the occurrences of the word kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, I believe, to be exact, the occurrences are 148. I've examined every one of them in the sentence in which it occurs. K-A-L-E-O, kaleo. If you would examine every one of these in the sentence in which it occurs, you would find out that in at least 95 of these occurrences, it could not possibly mean to bid, or to invite, or to summons. And yet in about 45 of these, it could mean this. And so, you see, that's about two-thirds and one-third. In two-thirds of the occurrences, it just couldn't mean this. And yet there are lexicons. Some of these brief lexicons, like the Concordant Version lexicon, it says that this just means to invite, to invoke, and that's all that it means. And that's not it. That's the least meaning. That is a meaning. There's no doubt about it. And I could take you into chapters, say in the Gospel of Luke, and I could show you where that there is a chapter there that has about 10 occurrences of this word, and every one of them means to invite. Take you another chapter and show you 10 occurrences where it could not possibly mean this. It wouldn't make any sense at all. Now, basically, the word kletos, which comes out of this, K-L-E-T-O-S, which comes out of this, and that's the word we have before us here, it means to give a name to. To give a name to. This is very important. When a man seeks the office of the chief executive of the United States, he's saying to the voters, give me the name of President of the United States. If you give me the name, I'll have the office, and I'll be the President. And he will. If we give him the name, President of the United States, he has the office, and he can perform the work as being the President. Now, strictly speaking, this word kletos means to give a name to, in the sense of positioning. For example, if we call a man mayor, give him the name of mayor, designate him as mayor, and he becomes mayor. designate a man as apostle, give him the name of apostle, and that's what he was given, a commissioned one of Jesus Christ. And what he actually says here, Paul, one given the name, the position, and with the name went the position. Otherwise, the name was just meaningless and empty. Paul, one given the name of apostle by Jesus Christ, and that's the authority that's behind this book. He was divinely commissioned. It was not a fancy title. It was a title that designated the work. And he was a spokesman in behalf and a representative and a herald who got his position, his name, through Jesus Christ. No organization gave him this name. No so-called church gave him this name. No ecclesia had anything to do with this. He was given the designation, the title of apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this means. It's an important word. There'll be more on this as we go on through Corinthians. This was through the will of God. No man willed this. In fact, no man had anything to do with this. Nobody said, now Paul would make a good apostle. He's an aggressive worker. He's a faithful man, and he's a free man, and so on. They didn't weigh his qualifications. No, he got the designation, the office, and the work of apostle, and this was all through the will of God. Now, with him, he associates Sothenes, not our brother, but the brother. The definite article is there. And this man was the brother. There probably might be more in this than we see in it right now. Maybe being a brother was a position in the sight of God. The way it's written here would seem to be, he doesn't say he's our brother, but he's the brother. And this may have been a title, a service that men performed, and we probably don't know too much about it, but a service that they performed that had this title of God in the Acts period. Now he addresses the ecclesia of God, which is at Corinth. Now, if you want to think of something comparing with what we have today. Some group that has a building that have organized themselves and call themselves the Church of God, and nothing, no one can keep you from doing it. But if you want the truth, you've got the word ecclesia here, and this is the word we're dealing with. Ek is out, and kaleo is called or positioned, and you've got the outpositioned ones, see. Just the outposition of God, which is at Corinth. Now, the word ecclesia can be singular. There can be one, and that could be just one man. But it's always looked upon collectively. If there is more than one, it's always looked upon collectively. Now, you know, we can take the word crowd, and crowd is always collective. Take the word herd, H-E-R-D, that's always collective. Herd can't be just one. We can say herd, he has a herd of cattle, that's singular. Or he has herds of cattle, and that would be plural. And yet when we say herd, it's collective, and that's the same way with this word ecclesia. These were the outpositioned ones of God. You see, they had been Israelites, but now they are the Israel of God. And in the Acts period, every Jew that put his faith in Jesus Christ became an outpositioned one of God. He may have held a very limited position. His privileges may have been very few. But in the Acts period, every one of these held a position out of God. Now, if the word ecclesia doesn't mean anything, then we can all be ecclesia. And we can make this claim. But if the word ecclesia has meaning, just like if the word president has meaning, if the word mayor has meaning, if the word governor has meaning, you see, if the word king has meaning, if these words have meaning, then I've got to say, what does this mean, and would I qualify for this title? Do I have a position out of Jesus Christ? No, I do not have a position out of Jesus Christ. I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. And if I had even the least position out of him, in that respect, I could mediate. And that would make me a mediator, and would just set aside the great truth of one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Because if I had a position out of God, I would then be able to say, but Otis Q. Sellers is also a mediator, and I can't say that. Now, I believe that in my future, I believe that when God assumes sovereignty, that for the service that you and I will perform, and the work that we will do, that we will have to have a position which is out of Jesus Christ, that this will have to be by divine commission, and we will have this position, and we will stand as the outcall of God, and in the future we will mediate between God and men. The great truth of one mediator was not true in the Acts period. The great truth of one mediator will not be true in the future, nor was it true in the Old Testament. If there is one distinctive truth that is distinctive in the present time, it is the truth of one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, every one of these could mediate within the limits of the work that God had given them to do. So he addresses the outcall of God, which is at Corinth. Them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, our word in the King James Version for sanctify and saint and holy, all the same word, agios, H-A-G-I-O-S, agios. It's always the same word. And here were some, it means to set apart for holy service. You know, strictly speaking, if you'd put aside money for the service of God, money that couldn't be used for anything else, you've just marked it out, and you've sanctified that money. You've counted this as holy unto the Lord. But these are not, this isn't coins, these are people. And these have been marked out and set apart to serve God in a special way. And their call, that is their position, as holy ones, that's their position. In the sight of God, God looked upon them and saw them as those who had been marked out to serve him in some special way. That's the second occurrence of that word kletos. We had it in the first verse, Paul called to be an apostle. And here they're called, not invited. God didn't say come and be saints. They're positioned as saints. That is their position in the sight of God. That they are holy ones, that he is using and was using right at that time. Then with those in every place that call. Now, this is a different use of the word call, and it would have to do here with invoking the name of Jesus Christ. To invoke his name. And these people did, and they did it in a way that probably we cannot do it because of their relationship to him. And yet I have every right to invoke the name of Jesus Christ. If anyone would challenge me in regard to my past sins, I would invoke the name of Jesus Christ. Christ died for my sins. If anyone would charge me with the present and say, how can you say that you're saved? Then I would just invoke the name of Jesus Christ. If anyone would say, but you've got to have your name on a membership roll, I would not listen. I would simply invoke the name of Jesus Christ. I'm the sinner. He is the Savior. And when we call him Savior, We mean what we say. This is because that he saves us. And he says, all and every place invoke the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So after having specifically spoken the outcall of God, he takes in those in every place that invoke the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the third verse, he says, grace be unto you. The undeserved favor of God continue with you and be unto you, and peace. Peace here stands for a proper union, a proper relationship. This grace and peace, and this peace is not just the good feeling that you get that everyone is all right, but this has to do, this word comes from a Greek verb that means to join. And he says, may you have this proper union and proper relationship from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's not two here. There's just one. I believe that these terms are appositional, and I would deal with this as if they were, that one explains the other, because you couldn't have two sources of peace and two sources of grace. What he says here is, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, even from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a great witness in this portion to the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for there cannot be two here. These two are one. Well, I look at the clock and I see that my time is just about up. Let me say that I've enjoyed this introductory lesson in Corinthians. We'll try to make a little faster progress in our next study, and yet I trust that you'll feel that everything that I say has a bearing and is necessary to the study of this book. I thank you for listening.